Now to our much anticipated, once again, not many requests, okay, we are going to talk about the unbiblical economics of socialism. The question was, originally, what does the Bible say about communism? And as you know, the Bible doesn't address communism directly. But it does address subjects that I believe contradict the central ideas of communism. So we started with this quote from the Encyclopedia Britannica about what the basics of Marx's communist theory. His theory, it says, has three main aspects. First, a materialist conception of history. Second, a critique of capitalism and its inner workings. And third, an account of the revolutionary overthrow of capitalism and its eventual replacement by communism. So, we're on the second one. We last week talked about the materialism, materialistic philosophy. This week we're going to talk about the critique of capitalism, and and what that means is that they mean a replacement of capitalism with socialism. So here's the Oxford English Dictionary on socialism, a theory or system of social organization based on state or collective ownership and regulation of the means of production, distribution, and exchange for the common benefit of all members of society. In other words, it is state ownership of property. And our current government in British Columbia, they are the Socialist Party. The New Democratic Party is the Socialist Party, but the current premier is the most socialist or most avowedly or openly socialist of any that I've ever seen. And the changes they've made on property laws and so forth reflect their attitude. You, in their mind, do not own property. You are a steward of it for the benefit of the community. That's the way they look at private property. They don't really believe in private property, especially not in yours. They might believe in theirs, but they don't believe in yours. Okay? And so that is the background. And their idea is that if capitalism is bad, then collectivism is good. That's the Marxist idea. So what I want to do today is show how the Bible approaches property in both Old and New Testaments, and even apparently into the Kingdom Age. And so, yes, Maureen. Oh, I did, sorry. You're supposed to be seeing all this wonderful stuff. Okay, so here's the proposition I'm going to work on. The Bible assumes personal property ownership as the social norm, with individuals committed to supporting the general welfare of all. So that's the Bible picture. I'm going to see if we can prove this. We don't have any one text, but I want to start with the problem of sin and capitalism. As you know, the Bible says that all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all means all. That means everyone is a sinner, and it also means you are a sinner. And one problem with sin is that everything man does becomes quickly tainted with sin. Even when there is something that is an advancement or a good, a thing that is actually beneficial, I would say that we would have that in our current era, the communications tools we have are good things. It's a good thing that you can connect with people around the world just like that right now. Like my wife and I, we have two grandchildren in Wales. You know, we talk to them every week on a video call. Now, if my parents had that same situation, it couldn't be done. They would be telephone and letters, but not that immediate communication every week. Now, so I would say that that the tools we have are a good thing. The advancement is a good thing. But of course, human sinners have also corrupted that good thing. And so you have to have virus protection. You have to have very close supervision of children on the internet. You have to watch yourself, what you get involved in. There's a lot of bad things going on with that tool as well. And so the point is that human sin corrupts everything. And so when it comes to the way property is distributed, I mean, through history, people have owned property. They've had a concept, this is mine. It's not yours, you can't take it. Okay, that's a concept. Well, over time, and I'm going to very simplify how things work, but I'm thinking back before the Industrial Revolution. We had, there were those who were very wealthy before the Industrial Revolution. They were property owners. They owned many wide estates. Most of the land in Europe was owned by the comparatively few people. The rest of the people, unless they were the mercantile class in the cities, which was a growing thing over time, then they worked the land for somebody else, generally speaking. In some places, they did it on a tenant basis. They were tenant farmers. They would rent the farm. They would pay the landowner a certain income from the farm. They would keep their own benefits from it, and they might pay other workers who they employed on the farm. So there was a system like that. In Russia, it was much more severe. They had a system of serfs, and you basically slave labor. It was only a step above. It wasn't quite slavery, but it was pretty close. My understanding of how it worked in Russia. And there are steps between these extremes. Every country is different. And as I say, in the cities, there was a growing mercantile class. People were, if they lived in a town, often they were employed in some kind of manufacturing, a home manufacturer of goods. And then they would be shipping that to the cities, and there would be people in the cities selling them. And so there was a growing middle class of people who were in business for themselves, basically. Now, sin corrupted these structures as well. There were people who took advantage of the landowners, of the people who were working for them. There are people who were working for the landowner who would cheat the landowner. You know, you may be shocked to realize that that actually happens. That's the way it was. But after the Industrial Revolution, I think that things grew, the distance between rich and poor grew exponentially, because the Industrial Revolution meant that people could make things at a fabulous profit, because the workers' wages were very low at this point in time, and there were no rules. There was no regulation of industry. You didn't have safety standards to meet. You built a factory. You just kept shoving people through, making your goods and making a lot of money off of those goods. That's basically the way that worked. And so, because of the danger of the workplaces, because of the hard-driving, unfettered freedom of the capitalists, that gave rise to a lot of objections. It gave rise to the union movement. It gave rise to violence and disturbances. And so there were a lot of things involved. And as I say, I'm simplifying a great deal. I'm probably oversimplifying. There's probably a whole lot more. This isn't a lecture about that. So Marx observed those kinds of things, and he said, capitalism is bad. The capitalist is oppressing the worker. Well, he's not wrong, and in many cases that was true. Now what happened is, over time in most countries, as the Industrial Revolution progressed, the governments became involved in regulating those industries. The strikes and the strife and the conflict had to be regulated so that there was a smoother flow of society, and there was people looking out from the government side for the workers' interests, trying to bring workers and owners into an equilibrium. Now, you can argue about whether they succeeded. People will still say, depends on which side of the spectrum you're on, they're still not doing it right. You can argue all of that. In general, things improved. We have to say that. But Marxism instead promoted socialism. They said the way to solve it is to abolish capitalism. The collective, that is the masses, would work together to take care of the needs of all. But the problem is, What Marxism does, it's a materialistic philosophy. It denies the spiritual, therefore it denies the sin nature. I mean, they might agree that the capitalists were sinners, but the masses are not sinners. The people are, they'll work together for the common good. That's the idea of socialism. Okay? So what does the Bible have to say about this? The biblical model of private property ownership. I don't have time to actually show you all the passages. So what we're going to do instead is show you references. We'll just mention various things where the Bible talks about property ownership in some way or other. So we start off right at the beginning. Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord out of the increase of their own labor. One labored in the herds, one labored in the fields, and they brought offerings. It was their own, the fruit of their own labor. They owned it, they brought it. Now, of course, Cain's was wrong and Abel's was right, and we know that story, but that's not the issue. I just want you to see that they worked for these things. They brought them. They were their offerings, their own offerings. That speaks to private ownership. So in Cain's lineage, we have economic specialization. If you look at the references, you'll find that there were those of his descendants, there were those who dwell in tents and have livestock, it tells us. There were those who play the lyre and the harp. And there were those who forge implements of bronze and iron. And so we have people dividing themselves up, working in various fields, specializing in various fields, and creating an economy with that. We have, after the flood, Noah plants his own vineyard and drank from it, and there were problems that ensued, but it was his own vineyard. Now, Abraham was nomadic, but he obtained wealth from Egypt, we find in Genesis chapter 13. And Lot, his nephew, also had possessions. You remember the fact that Lot had his possessions and Abraham had his possessions became a matter of conflict between them because they were basically working in the same area and there wasn't room for them. And so there was a division in the family, but they had their own possessions. We find that Abraham purchased the site for Sarah's tomb. Genesis chapter 23, we find that mentioned there. Isaac and Jacob likewise obtained wealth for themselves, and we see various references there. Job is an example of a man wealthy with many possessions, and he, in fact, as initially God allows Satan to afflict his possessions, it's all taken away from him. At the end of the book, we find that Job has his possessions returned, double for what he had lost by the Lord. All right, so they were his possessions. That's in the patriarchal period. There's a few references that we're going to look at from Moses. We mentioned the Israelites leaving Egypt. They were told to plunder Egypt before leaving in the Exodus. So they didn't take, but they were given. The people of Egypt said, "Here, take this. If you'll just go, take this." And so they took many goods from Egypt as they left. And then they were asked to give voluntary contributions towards building the tabernacle. That implies ownership. It's not that Moses said, "We're going to take this now from you." No, he's saying, "We're going to build this tabernacle, and you give from the things that you have for the building of the tabernacle." And so they did. It was giving from their own possessions. Now, in the land, as they came into the land of Israel was not held collectively. It wasn't all owned by the state and each member of the community working for the state. Rather, it was distributed among the tribes and then amongst individuals in the tribes. And I have numerous references there that show you how this distribution was done. So we have private property. The pattern continues through the monarchy. Although unscrupulous men unjustly took the land of others at times. So we have the story of Naboth's vineyard. It was his vineyard. Ahab took it unjustly, all right, and he's condemned for it and so forth. Okay, we have private property ownership continued before and after the exile. So Jeremiah, this is the famous story where he is told, "Go and buy a field. You buy the field of your relative who's in Bethlehem, I think it was. And Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. The city's under siege. They're about to be overrun by the Babylonians. But Jeremiah executes the deeds of purchase and sale between his relative and the deeds would be buried in a corner of the land as evidence that the owner was Jeremiah. Why did Jeremiah do that? Because God said there will be again buying and selling, owning property after 70 years of captivity. Of course, Jeremiah didn't live to see it, but the point was that God authorized private property ownership. It continued before and after the exile. Okay, so now I'm going to turn to the New Testament and look at a few things there. So the Magi brought gifts for Christ. They brought possessions. They were given to them, to Mary and Joseph, for the Christ. Many presume that those were what enabled them to survive as they fled to Egypt. They were things that they could carry with them, they could sell, and that they could live on. They were possessions. We find that, for example, Peter and Andrew were partners with Zebedee, James and John, in a fishing business. All right, so they owned ships together, they fished together, they worked together. They were a corporation, in a sense. Christ admonishes to give alms in secret. You know, that implies that it's your own to give. You know, you're not just taking out of the collective pool, okay, I'll just turn it back in now. You have the property, you give it secretly towards the Lord's work. It implies property ownership. Several of Jesus' parables dealt with property and commerce as a basis of the story. So, for example, the parable of the hid treasure and the pearl of great price in the kingdom parables. The man sold all that he had to buy the field in the hid treasure. The man sold all that he had in order to buy the pearl of great price. The basis of the story is property ownership. There is a man who let his vineyard to workers, okay, and then called on the workers to give forth the profit from the vineyard. Excuse me. There's another the parables of the talents and the pounds. Again, a man leaves his property with his servants, and then they are expected to work that property and return, give a return to the master when he returns. Again, speaking about private ownership. We have Jesus condemning the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses, implying that the widows had a right to those houses. Okay? They couldn't just be taken by the Pharisees. And Jesus commended Mary when she spent a costly bottle of perfume to anoint his feet. We've talked about the value of that perfume. It was fabulous. It was a fabulous sum. And yet it was her own. And she could do with it what she chose. So again, that speaks about private property. Now, we've been talking about descriptions of private property in the Bible. An economic system that existed during Bible times. That isn't necessarily endorsement. It doesn't mean the Bible says this is the right way. But we do have things in the Bible, and I'm not going to put these on the screen, but for example, we have laws that protect private property. Thou shalt not steal. That is a law protecting private property. Now, that's still true today. Men are not to steal. People own things. You're not to just walk in and take what you want. The government thinks that they can override that law. But they're wrong. They're wrong to do that. Another one. Thou shalt not covet. Well, if it doesn't belong to him, how can you covet it? If you're not to covet the man's servant, his maidservant, his whatever else is on that list, okay, or his wife or anything. I don't want to say that the wife is property. That's why I was sort of hesitating on that one. But the point is that God's law, the Ten Commandments, has laws protecting private property rights. The Lord protects people against fraud and expects honest commerce. So, for example, Leviticus 19:36, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. These are all ephahs and hins are measures, units of measure. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of, from the land of Egypt. Again, Deuteronomy 25:15, you shall have a full and just weight, you shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And again, Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are his concern. So God is concerned about honest dealing between people who are exchanging goods or money for things. He is calling for, that assumes that there is a right to that property, but there is a right also to a fair exchange of property. And God speaks about that in those passages. God's view of wealth. Well, first of all, wealth is a blessing. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Wealth is a blessing. Okay, he sees it that way. It is the fruit of hard work. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The soul of the diligent is made fat, and sometimes his body as well. That's another story. Okay, but anyway, so we see again the fruit of hard work. Somebody works hard, and he is made wealthy, and it is the things that people are possess are should be well administered under good stewardship. Proverbs 27:23-27. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, the goats will bring the price of a field, and there will be goats milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maiden. So the wealth that a man produces from his labor, he should manage it well. He should care for it well. This is a wise way to proceed, and God speaks of it that way. I mentioned that there is also an indication that there will be property in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 45, verse 8, and several other passages speak about property ownership when the Lord returns. Ezekiel 45, verse 8, this shall be his land for a possession in Israel, so my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And you work your way through that passage, you will see that he's talking not about now, not about this time, but about a time that is yet to come, the time of the return of the Lord to the world. Now, there are some similar passages on these things in the New Testament, but I think you've gotten the point so far. The Bible does not prohibit private property ownership, but encourages it. That's the Bible model of private property ownership. All right, so point number three, the biblical model of public welfare. Now, I do have to be brief. I've been just going through a list. I feel like the schoolboy in front of the class has given his report, and he's had lots of facts, and people are sort of saying, this is boring. But I'm making a point. I hope you're getting the point. Private property is assumed and taught and encouraged and protected in the Bible. And then we have the biblical model of public welfare. One of the complaints that Marx had about the capitalist system is that the poor, the working class, those who are on the lower end of the social scale were being oppressed by the rich. And in some cases, certainly he's right. You can look into history and you can find things like that. The whole system of a monarchy basically is a top-down system where sinful human beings do oppress people who don't have as much power as those on top. But the biblical model of public welfare, we looked at this just recently in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm just going to read a couple of passages from there and the provision that was made. So those of us who were with us a few weeks ago on Wednesday will recall this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. So this has reference to the sabbatical year. The way the Jewish economy was set up, every 7 years they were to let their lands lie fallow and trust the Lord. The Lord promised to prosper them and give them enough food, enough seed to skip 1 year, let the lands lie fallow, and then to start seeding the 8th year. Well, there was something else that was required. Some, for various reasons, an Israelite might fall into hard times. Maybe he had a famine. Maybe his crops didn't turn in. Maybe he had a hailstorm on his field. Whatever it was. And he runs out of money. He can't afford to plant his crop 1 year. And so he goes to his neighbor, who he knows is quite well off, and he says, well, if you will loan me enough seed to plant my crops, I will repay you. We've got 4 years maybe until the sabbatical year. I will repay you 1/4 each year until we come to the sabbatical year. That would be the kind of arrangement that he would make. Well, so things go along. Maybe the 4th year he pays back his 1/4. Maybe the 5th year is a little tough year. He doesn't quite pay back the 1/4. Maybe he only pays a portion of it. The 6th year, well, maybe he's okay that year, pays most of it back. The next year, oh, it's another bad year. He is unable. He's still got debt outstanding. Well, the law said, okay, you wipe that debt out. You take care of one another. Now, there's private property ownership, but you take care of one another. And it goes on a little bit further in that same chapter, verse 7 through 10. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend to him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying the 7th year, the year of remission, is near. And your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. So what's the scenario he's describing here? Well, here's a guy. Maybe he's not the greatest farmer in the world, and he's made a lot of mistakes, and he has a really bad year. In year 6 of the sabbatical system, there's 1 year to go till the end. And if you loan him what he needs, there's no way he can pay it back. Plus, it's supposed to be wiped out in the sabbatical year anyway. So you say, well, I can't loan you anything. This is like a gift. And God says, yeah, it is. Give it to him. That's what God says. Give him the gift. He's your brother. And so the system, the Bible model, is that the people who own should help the people who have needs. And that's how it works. So you can get more detail on that if you look up our Wednesday night study a couple of weeks ago. But God tempered naked capitalism. He made it that property ownership was meant as a stewardship to benefit others. In the New Testament, we have a statement made about the widows who are widows indeed. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 8. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's several things going on in this passage. There are widows, and in the first century, if a woman's husband died, she was in dire straits because there was no one to provide for her. Okay, there was no way she could, very rarely could make money in any way. And so some of these women would apply to the church for help. Now, what he says is if she has a family, her family should take care of her. But he talks about a category that are widows indeed. They're alone. They don't have a family. They don't have extended family. They are alone and they need help. He says, all right, those, they can serve in the church and the church can take care of them. There's more to that than this, but we can talk about it. We can talk about it at some other time when you're in 1 Timothy. But the point is that churches and family members were to help out, help take care of their own who are in need. So my point is in all of this, the Bible assumes personal property ownership as the social norm, with individuals committed to supporting the general welfare of all. Socialism doesn't solve the sin problem. It takes away private property, it destroys personal incentive, and it impoverishes many. In practice, the elites in socialism become enriched, while the majority ends up trying to support them, and you still have the poor. Socialism does not do away with the poor. So the Bible doesn't say that capitalism is pure, on the other hand, because capitalists are sinners. Surprise, surprise. But it does teach a method of caring for one another that involves private ownership of property and regenerated and generous hearts who try to do what they can to meet the needs of those who need the most within their congregations. That's really the Bible model and the model we should follow. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll have our last song. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this afternoon. We pray that the things that we've talked about might be understandable and that we can model our thinking according to the Scriptures and not according to the times that we live in. We thank you for all that you're doing amongst us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.